Right, tonight, Ezra, chapters 9 and 10, as we finish up Ezra. The first half of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, was the return of the first group of captives in 536 B.C. under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Approximately 50,000 came with Zerubbabel. In Ezra, chapter 7 through 10, we have the account of the second group that came in 455 B.C. under Ezra, who is described to us as a priest and a scribe, who is expert in the law of Moses. And he's leading this group back, concerned about how those Jews are doing who are dwelling in Jerusalem. Very sensitive to the fact of whether they are keeping the law of God or not. So chapter 7, which began this second section, opened up with Ezra being sent by Artaxerxes the king. And Ezra, it says, verse 10 of chapter 7, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so he himself studied, he himself did it, and he himself was prepared to teach the others also. All three of these are the three elements that are brought out in the New Testament about every believer: to learn the scriptures, to do it, and to be prepared to teach others. Ezra was ready to go. So a letter by Artaxerxes was sent with Ezra, telling those in the region to give him support, finances, and even the king himself sent his own money, his own treasury, 25 tons of gold and silver with him, for the support. In chapter 8, we saw a list, in verses 1 through 14, a list of the heads of the families and the people that went with Ezra. But then in verse 15 of chapter 8, we saw Ezra outside between Babylon and Jerusalem along the river Euphrates. As he gathers the people together, three important things happen. Number one, he saw that once they pitched camp on their way to Jerusalem, that there were no Levites amongst them. And so he sent a delegation back to get Levites. The important thing about that is that it was, according to God's word, only the Levites could carry the holy things and to take the holy things. Again, Ezra, being very sensitive to God's word, being a very dedicated, committed man to God's law, is that he knew that God's law said that only certain people could handle the holy things of God. So they went back, got Levites, brought them back. Secondly, he was concerned. He was concerned because they had all of this treasure, and that he did not want to ask Artaxerxes for a group of troops to protect them, because he had already told Artaxerxes, "Our God will protect us, and our God will keep us from our enemies." And so he thought it was a contradiction of his testimony to go back and ask for some troops. And so he asked for the entire camp to pray with him as to what would be the right thing to do. The third thing was that when the Levites came, they finally had some Levites in the camp, that Ezra committed the treasury. They weighed out all of the articles of treasury to see how much was there, entrusted it into their care, and when they reached Jerusalem, they recounted it again to make sure every piece of gold and silver and all the treasury was there, showing the integrity of Ezra. Ezra is a very humble man. He was very concerned about doing things God's way, because if you don't do things God's way, there's no promise of his blessing or protection. And what is interesting is that the text tells us that the Lord protected them the whole way, through all the ambushes and through all the enemies' attacks against them. He protected them so that nothing was lost, none of the treasury, none of the people were lost, and they reached their destination in Jerusalem. It took approximately 4 months to travel, and he eventually made the destination to Jerusalem. So we're really studying, the emphasis really is on not only the historical accounts, but we're really studying this man Ezra. We saw that the key phrases in chapters 7 and 8 was that the good hand of God was upon him. The reason the good hand of God was upon him is because of his heart. He prepared his heart to seek the Lord, first of all, to study his word, to seek the Lord, to do what the Lord wanted him to do, and to be prepared to teach others also. That's always the way it is. And God's good hand was upon Ezra, protecting him and providing for him. Tonight, as we get into chapters 9 and 10, again, we're studying the historical account of the children of Israel, a very sad situation, and yet it's very important in its teaching. And yet, keep in mind, follow the mind and heart of Ezra through all of this. In chapters 9 and 10, they have now reached Jerusalem. The first group is already settled in, and it's been about 4 months now. The text says, when these things were done, that is, when they arrived, they weighed out all the gold and silver and got settled, approximately 4 months later, after these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, notice the first person, Ezra is talking about himself, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. With respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. And so the leaders, some people came to Ezra. And he, remember Ezra's whole point in coming. He had a heart to see if God's people were following God's word. When he got there, and after about 4 months and everything got settled, and he started focusing his attention on teaching God's law, and it could be that he started teaching during this four-month period, and found out that some people came out and said, you know, you've been teaching God's law, and I hate to tell you this, but this includes the leaders as well as the rest of the people, is they have not separated themselves from the people of the land. And they have intermarried with the people of the land. Now, just by way of reference, if you make references, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God gave command. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Verse 2. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me. That's the key. Is when there's an intermarriage between a believer and a non-believer, more times than not, the non-believer takes the believer away from the Lord. There's a compromise there. To serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. So God gave a command as to what to do. And this text is something that hits right to the heart, and I honestly believe this. It is a conviction in my heart. Here in America, in fact, with the 4th of July coming up, I see these posters around town of churches celebrating a national holiday celebrating God and nation, and how our nation needs to turn its heart back to God. Well, our nation is a heathen nation. It is not a Christian nation. It is a heathen nation. And it would be like coming to the Hittites and Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and all of them and asking them for revival. God didn't ask you to cause revival amongst non-believers. God asks His people to turn their heart towards Him. It is God's people in our country that have turned and mixed themselves with the world. They've gone totally against what God's Word has said. Now, just to show you the parallel to Deuteronomy chapter 7, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 11, 2 Corinthians 6:11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, and I speak as to children, you also be open. Paul says, I've been open with you. Honest. Standing right out in the open, sharing with you. Now you be out in the open with me. See? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? There isn't any. There is nothing there. And what accord has Christ with Belial, which is a word for the works of Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk amongst them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So he says, come out, be separate. Come to me, and don't mix with them. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul mentions this. He says, I told you, I wrote to you before about that you should not be around or associate with adulterers and fornicators and drunkards. But he says, I didn't mean everybody, because then you'd have to leave the world. You have to take the first shuttle out off the earth, because everywhere you go, there's the heathen that practice these things. But if a brother, if somebody who names the name of Christ should do these things, you are not to socially mix with them, not even to eat with them. Stay separate. See? Now, what is interesting about all of this, and when we get through with these two chapters, we'll do a reflection on this, because what's going to happen here is that they're going to undo their marriages. So the question always comes up, is that God's remedy? Well, obviously not, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, if you are a believer married to a non-believer, then you're to serve Christ. You're not to divorce them or to separate yourself for them. You're to follow Christ. But if in following Christ they should decide to leave, then let them leave. You see. So he didn't say divorce them. That's not right. But it is not right for you to compromise and continue to go along with the compromise. You to turn your heart and do what the Lord wants you to do. And if the non-believer should divorce you or leave, then let them leave. It's kind of interesting that that is a command, by the way. Let them leave. And so Paul is saying, you as a believer, you are not to initiate anything. But if the non-believer should initiate it, and then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, the believer is not in bondage in such cases. So it's kind of interesting that there's a spiritual way of handling the exact same situation that they handled back here in Ezra. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 9. So they came to Ezra and they said, they have intermarried, they've broken God's law, and now we are married with the peoples of the land. Verse 3. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. The word astonished in Hebrew means horrified. I was horrified over what they had done. Then everyone was trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me. Interesting. There's a group of people, and they're qualified here. Notice, they tremble at the word of God. They assembled to Ezra. You know why? Because he's trembling too. He's horrified. It's like, uh-oh, what is going to happen to us? You see, he wasn't mad. He was like, oh boy, we are in trouble. He falls on his face before God. And all of those who tremble at the word of God assembled with him. Because of the transgressions of those who had been carried away captive, I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He just sat there horrified at what this meant and what the consequences would be. at the evening sacrifice, arose from my fasting. So now verses 5 to 15, he's going to pray. He's been fasting. He went without food and he's just been totally denying himself that he might seek the Lord. It's interesting. I find myself getting angry, upset in situations like this, but not in the sense of humbling myself to fall down before the Lord as to what the consequences might be. Look at Ezra at the evening sacrifice. I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. So what he says here is that the guilt of their sin is just piled right up to God. That's how thick and how deep and how high the sin is. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. So interesting how he rehearses and says, we just keep committing the same sins over and over again, and the severe judgment that has come upon us. And this is what has him horrified. We're doing it again. What is going to come upon us? And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. So this time span of about maybe 70, 75 years that God has allowed them to return to the land. He says, this short time of grace that you gave to us, this mercy that you've shown to us, here we go again. We had grace and mercy for a while, now it's time for judgment again. To leave us a remnant to escape. So not all of the people came to Jerusalem, there's a remnant. There's a people that have been left to escape the judgment of God in Babylon. And to give us a peg in His holy place. The word for peg in Hebrew, is translated nail in some translations, but it's the tent peg. And so this remnant, Ezra sees as a peg in the tent, holding the tent down, affirming and establishing God's promises and God's work in the land. God's returned a remnant, and they have served as a peg in His holy place. That our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. The word revival in Hebrew means to refresh. To refresh us in our bondage. To bring us, revive us back from all that captivity and to refresh us and give us rest. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. The wall had not yet been built. When Nehemiah comes with the next group, as we'll start next week, when Nehemiah comes back with the third group, he comes to build the wall of the city. The wall of the city isn't built yet. So Ezra is not talking here about the wall of the city of protection. He's talking about this wall of, it's metaphorical. It's like a spiritual wall. God has put a wall, a hedge around them to protect them in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Interesting. You ever notice, first of all, Ezra was humiliated and ashamed. He fell on his face. He wasn't mad. He wasn't upset. He was just broken before God. But he doesn't say, they have violated your commandments, but we have violated your commandments. When one person sins, it affects everybody. It's not his sin or her sin, but our sins. Very interesting wording. For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity. Isn't that interesting? Don't seek the kind of peace they have, and don't seek their prosperity. Isn't that what the body of Christ is into today? Seeking the prosperity systems of the world, bringing them into the church. That you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. So it's for God's people to repent, you see. Not for the people of the land. God's people are supposed to separate themselves and not pursue and not to partake in the same thing the people of the lands are doing. Interesting. 4th of July coming up, remembering God and country. It isn't for the United States to repent. It's for God's people in the United States to repent. For the church to repent and turn back to the Lord and not do the worldly things in the church. We have intermarried not only with people, but with programs. Verse 13, and after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you are our God, notice the our, he's including himself, not them, our guilt, our sins. Since you are our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this. You gave us a chance to come back. Isn't it interesting how our response a lot of the time is, Lord, why is this happening to me? Ezra says, we haven't gotten what we've deserved. We haven't even gotten part of what we deserved. You punished us, you delivered us. And it says here, you have punished us less than our iniquities. Verse 14. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you, in our guilt. Ezra again includes everybody, including himself. Though no one can stand before you because of this. Nobody can. Well, you talk about a humble prayer. Nehemiah is also going to have a prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. That's just as good as this one, but it is interesting. I marvel at Ezra's prayer, but I also compare his prayer with my prayer when I pray over issues like this. And I either get angry or upset, or I talk about them, but I never talk about me. I never talk about us. I find myself most of the time never humbled by it, only angry or upset. But never humble in the sense of horrified over knowing that God's judgment is going to come. Chapter 10. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. So just it's kind of interesting, because now there's going to be a repentance. But it's not a repentance because Ezra went out and preached to them. It's because Ezra was repenting. Isn't that interesting? It says that he was praying, confessing, weeping, and bowing down. And because of this, a great assembly came to him of men, women, and children. And they were weeping very bitterly. They saw the pain in Ezra. And in seeing the pain in Ezra, they saw the pain in God's heart, and that pained them for what they had done. He didn't go out and preach hellfire and brimstone. He repented before them. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Interesting. Ezra's not saying this. Someone representing the people is saying that there's still hope. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. His master and the word of God. It's interesting that Shechaniah should come. This is not Ezra. This is not Ezra's idea. This is one of the things, key things, as we make a connection with the New Testament and the age of grace in which we're in, because some people use this text to say that's what Christians should do. Should put away the pagan wives or put away the pagan husbands. But isn't it interesting here? This was not Ezra telling the people what God's word said, therefore what they were to do. There was nothing in God's word that said that they were to put away the pagan wives. Nothing. And it's interesting, you have two kinds of scripture, especially in the Old Testament. You might remember this. One is descriptive, and one is prescriptive. One describes what happens, and one prescribes what they should do. There's nothing in the text that prescribes what all of God's people should do. It describes what they did. And it is interesting, it wasn't what Ezra said they should do. The people themselves came and said this is what they were to do. There's a big difference there. So Shechaniah comes, and obviously while Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping humbly before God, all the people got together and they were so convicted of their sin, they said, and this is what they've decided to do. Shechaniah comes and says, we've got to put away our wives and all of those that are born to them, all the pagan wives. But there's still hope. Let's make a covenant with God to put them away because of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. It's interesting. Here's what Shechaniah is telling Ezra. Lead us in this. Obviously, Ezra had also reached a point where he was discouraged. God's people have sinned again, and it broke him to the point where he says, what's the use? Happens over and over again. This is God's remnant. And now the remnant has sinned. Now they're going to get wiped out. Oh, there's just no more hope. You know, Shechaniah is there saying, be of good courage. Let's do this thing. Let's make things right. Let's get back to doing God's law. Then Ezra arose, verse 5. And made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all of Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. So he continues. He goes into the chambers of this one, Jehohanan, and he fasts and prays and continues to pray. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all of his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So they have 3 days to respond. If they don't, two things happen. All your possessions are confiscated, and you are separated, excommunicated from Israel. Verse 9. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. They had two things going against them. The guilt over the sin, and they were afraid what God was going to do. And secondly, because of the heavy rains. So we're talking about them assembling probably in the month of December. And this whole thing will not be taken care of till the middle of March. So they're gathered there. It's heavy rains. They feel guilty. It's just a real hard situation to deal with. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed. The word transgressed in Hebrew actually is the word unfaithful. You have been unfaithful and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside, nor is this the work of one or two days. For there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand. Let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and the judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Ahshael, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikna, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatheah, the Levite, gave them support. So there were a few that said, we don't support this at all. We don't want to do this. And there were a couple of people that gave them support. But it went on. It took several months, about 4 months to do all of this. Verse 16, Then the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's houses, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the 1st month, they finished, questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Also of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebadiah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elioni, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabed, and Elasa. Also of the Levites, and it's interesting, starting with the leaders. These are all priests and Levites who took pagan wives. These are religious leaders who did it. So starting with the religious leaders. And they got together with everybody's household to find out, first of all, take a registration of all the people. Take down names of people who had done this, and so they could go back and check and make sure that they put away their wives. Verse 23, And also of the Levites, Jozabad, Shammai, Keliah, the same as Kelita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eliezer. Also of the singers, Eliashib, and of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And others of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Josiah, Malkiah, Mishamin, Eleazar, Malkiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mataniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elath. Of the sons of Zatu, Elioni, Eliashib, Mataniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Aziza. Of the sons of Babai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Othiai. Of the sons of Bani, Mashulam, Maluk, Adiah, Jashub, Sheal, and Ramoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Kelel, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mataniah, Beziel, Benui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishiah, Malkakiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Matanei, Matanatah, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Shalu, Vaniah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mataniah, Matanei, Yaafsai, Bani, Benui, Shemi, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadabai, Shashani, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Zarai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So when Ezra had come, and after they had been there for 4 months and found out that the children of Israel were not following the law of God, he knew that when you violate God's law, there is judgment. It was over the history of Israel. Ezra had come for the purpose of making sure this remnant of people that were there kept the law of God because of the history of God's people. And because they were the remnant to keep God's promise and God's witness alive. And when he got there and found out that they had married the pagan people of the land, he was broken. It wasn't Ezra that prescribed what to do. It was just his brokenness and his weeping. It was the people who came and said, the remedy to this is to put away our wives and to put away our children that were born to them. Now you can imagine, this is a very emotional thing to do. They didn't marry them just for human reasons. They're very emotionally attached, had begun to even compromise in their worship of the Lord and of scriptures, and had adopted even some of the pagan ways of worship. These were their wives and their children that they were very attached to. And they feared the judgment of God more than their own emotional hurt over losing the wives and the children. So then you say, well then, is that the remedy? Remember I said some passages are descriptive and some are prescriptive. This does not prescribe what God's people are to do. It describes what they did. Ezra did not recite out of the law what they were to do. The people said that the people were the ones who come and said, we need to do this. It wasn't put on the people. The people came and said, we need to put away our wives and our children so that God's judgment does not come upon us. Now, I made reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that's, in essence, that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying it's not right for a believer to instigate divorce or separation, but to follow the Lord. And if the non-believer leaves, then let them leave. You're not in bondage in such cases. So he doesn't say divorce them or leave. He just says follow the Lord. Now, there's only one of two things that can happen when a believer is obedient to the Lord. Either the non-believer is going to get saved or the non-believer is going to leave. Oh, they might want to stay. They might say, I don't care. That's happened in some cases. But the believer is to be actively involved in getting their life back to being obedient to the Lord. And whatever happens to the other marriage partner happens. Now what is interesting is that we here in the United States and we in the body of Christ, the reason we have so much trouble with 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about separate and come out from amongst them and not mixing is the emotional human part of things. It's too emotional. We're too attached. And here in America, the social scene, we were talking about this the other day, that churches basically are made up of people who find their friends there and their social needs met. They'll complain about their church. We've had it over the years where people come to us and complain about the messages and the studies and the church is corrupt. Well, why don't you leave? Well, my friends are there. I mean, all their friends and their family's gone there for 50 years, you know. And they're one person. They would have to stand alone and go find some place that teaches God's Word and be obedient to God's Word. But they can't do it. Emotionally and humanly, it is too attached. Can't break away. And that's basically what churches really are building upon today. They're building on the program, the family. I even know of a church in Los Angeles, and it wasn't so much in a good sense, but in a very corrupt sense, where the minister of the church, the people were getting together in the church and having parties, and alcohol was served and different things, and he would not do anything about it, mainly because they were bonding themselves together through all of this, and he didn't want to break up the bond of the church. If he were to say no more drinking and they get mad at him, they might leave. See? So, church pastors or church leaders are very much aware of the human bond. That if they bond people together, they have a support for the program. See? And everything is to take in consideration of how it's going to affect the bond of the people. What's going to upset the bond of the people or not upset it. Not if it's true or not. It has nothing to do with truth. If it's the truth, okay, we'll just keep it away. You know, we don't want to break up the bond of the group. That's the basic concern. And what the thing that impresses me about this is that no one went out and preached to them and said, you had to do this to make yourselves right. They said, we have to make it right, and this is the only remedy. They were more concerned about being right with the Lord than their own hurt. And they went through hurt. But they feared God more. They had more of a respect for God's Word. They just said, this is what it's got to be. Things have to be right with the Lord, period. We are not to participate and we are not to do that. And it's a fear of the Lord. It's a fear of what's going to happen to me. And it's not going to help them any. If the Israelites married pagan wives, they weren't bringing the blessing of the Lord into that marriage. They weren't helping them any. See, if God brought judgment against His people, He's going to bring judgment against the pagan as well. So we're not doing anybody any favors by compromising with God's Word. We're doing them a disservice. So it's kind of interesting that as we approach this 4th of July weekend, and we focus on God and country, and how the message goes out that we need to return to the values. It's not we, the country, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, along with us. It's not calling upon the pagan world and its system to repent. It's the church that has to repent. We've brought the world into the church. We know what God's Word says, but the pastors say, if I preach that or teach that, I'll lose my job. This Tuesday, Lord willing, we take 2 Timothy 4. He's going to tell Timothy in the last days, people are going to have itching ears. They're going to find teachers that are going to tell them what they want to hear, and they're not going to want the truth. Because they're going to have to face being obedient to Christ and suffering the consequences for it. People don't want to suffer the consequences. What I'm saying to you is we need to have more of a respect and a reverence for God's Word. We need to fear the Lord and the consequences of not obeying Him more than we need to fear what people are going to think. Or even what's going to happen to us, the hurt. It's not worth it. It's not doing us any good anyway. We're going to get judged for it, and so are they. So it's not doing any good. Next week, start Nehemiah, the third group, coming back under Nehemiah. To build the wall of the city. It's interesting the things that we're going to study with this group. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we just pray that as we seek Your face, that You would cause us to seek You, to seek Your Word, to do it, and to be prepared to explain to others the teaching that we believe in and we follow. When all around us people compromise, Lord, it's so tempting to compromise ourselves because it's so difficult to stand alone with Christ. And yet the blessing that comes, the power that comes, the effectiveness that comes with obedience to You and Your Word. We just want our lives to be effective for Christ. We don't want to be a hindrance to ourselves or to other people just because of our own weaknesses. We just pray that You'd help us to see that people need Christ in us. People need us to be obedient to the Lord. So that they will be ashamed. Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica not to associate with those who are not obedient to the Word, in order that they may be ashamed. Lord, if we don't stand firm, they will not be ashamed. There will be no conviction of their sin. And that's the greatest need that we have at this hour. So just teach us to represent You, not in a holier-than-thou attitude, but in humbleness and brokenness, as we seek Your face, as we pour out our hearts over the sin of the body of Christ today. May we be prayer warriors to seek Your face and to pray and to intercede And may we also be aware of our own responsibility of obedience to your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.